Why don't you open up with me this evening to Romans chapter 10, if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 10. Tonight we want to consider the religion of Judaism. I'm sure many of you have Jewish friends, and if you're like me, there's a special place in your heart for the Jewish people. Of course, they are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course, of so many other beloved characters and persons that we read about in the scriptures. And so, because that is the case, we echo Paul the Apostle's prayer for the Jewish people in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." He says, my heart's desire, my prayer for them is for their salvation, because he had a great love for them. He himself was Jewish. And I know that's your heart as well. In our time together tonight, we want to consider first off the beginning of Judaism. Briefly, we'll just recount some of the facts about where the religion of Judaism began. Secondly, we are going to consider the branches or divisions within Judaism. Thirdly, we're going to consider the books of Judaism. Fourthly, we're going to discuss the basic beliefs of Judaism. And then fifthly, I want to share with you some suggestions and ideas on sharing the truth in love with our Jewish friends. Now, we are going to spend the bulk of our time, believe it or not, I know it's not the way I normally format things, we're actually going to spend the bulk of our time on area number 5 here tonight, witnessing to the Jewish people. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into our study this evening. Father, we want to thank you for this time that you've given us to consider the beliefs of modern-day Judaism, as far as it compares to biblical Christianity. And Lord, our desire, as it was Paul the Apostle's desire, is for their salvation. Lord, we know that you love the Jewish people greatly. They're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless our study tonight. God, we pray that you would help us to better understand some of the differences between Judaism and Christianity. And our desire is to become better ambassadors, Lord, that we might reach out to them. So we pray that you would equip us in that very area. Stir in our hearts, Lord, even a greater love for the Jewish people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, first off, let's talk about the beginning of Judaism. The beginning of Judaism. Judaism dates back almost 4,000 years to the time of Abraham and his wife Sarah, originally, of course, known as Abram and Sarai. As you know, Judaism began when Abraham was called by God to leave the idolatrous people of Ur, a city situated on the Euphrates River, just to the east of Israel in what is present-day Iraq. God called them, of course, to leave that land and go to the land of Canaan around approximately 2000 BC. This call by God upon Abraham's life is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says there, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth," which would include the Gentiles, "shall be blessed." And just as the Lord promised Abraham here in this passage, his descendants, Abraham's descendants, have become a great nation, even as innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. Now, by virtue of this call upon their lives and their faith in the one true God, in contrast to the polytheism that was widespread throughout that region, Abraham and Sarah are widely recognized today as the first Jews. If we were going to kind of say, you know, talk about who maybe was the founder of the Jewish nation or the founder of Judaism as a religion, a lot of scholars would point back to Abraham. The total Jewish population in the world today is somewhere between 13 and 15 million people. It's certainly a very influential religion. The Jews have made a great impact on world history, but numerically, they are actually quite small. When you consider the total population being down in those region, in the region of 13 to 15 million, that's about the size of the Mormon Church with its 12 million adherents. And this is a total worldwide population. Now, the numbers of Jews alive today would be much higher if the Jewish community had not suffered genocide under the Nazi regime that cost the Jewish community an incredible 6 million lives in the previous century. There were nearly 17 million Jews in 1939. Nearly 17 million. Today, their numbers are still much lower than they were before the Holocaust. In 1446 BC, about 500 years after the time of Abraham and Sarah, God established a covenant with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and revealed his laws and commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. Ever since that time, Judaism has been the religion of the Jewish people as they have tried to live up to the commandments that God gave them and to the traditions that have been passed down to them over the centuries. The destruction of the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem 1,500 years later in AD 70 by the Romans has led to some significant changes to the religion of Judaism. Without a temple today or a priesthood, Jewish people are no longer, of course, able to offer up animal sacrifices for their sins. Well, this has led to some serious changes theologically within Judaism. Now, I point that out to you to say that modern day Judaism is actually quite a bit different than Judaism was 3,500 years ago in the days of Moses. The Western Wall, or Wailing Wall, as it was more commonly known by years ago, is the only part of the old temple structure that stands today. The Western Wall and its stones were part of the retaining wall that held up the Temple Mount 2,000 years ago in the time of Christ. Many Jews visit this wall to say prayers and even wail or lament the fact that the temple is no longer standing. That's why that wall has been historically called the Wailing Wall. All right, that's a little bit very briefly about the beginning of Judaism. Secondly, let's talk about the branches within Judaism. Amongst religious Jews, there are three primary divisions, or what we might say are branches. First off, there is what is called Orthodox Judaism. This would be branch number one, Orthodox Judaism. Orthodox Jews seek to adhere to all of the laws of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, very strictly. They believe that all 613 commandments in the Torah are binding upon all Jews, and so they seek to carefully observe the laws governing morality and the different dietary and ceremonial laws spelled out in the first five books of the Old Testament. A survey in 1990 found that only 7% of the Jews in America identify themselves as Orthodox Jews. Now, this is astonishing, considering that as recently as 200 years ago, this was the only Judaism in existence, Orthodox Judaism. A small group of Orthodox Jews, this would be kind of a sect within a sect, if you will, a small group of Orthodox Jews are known as Hasidic Jews. The men, the Hasidic men, are typically dressed in all black clothing with black hats and long sideburns. The word Hasidim, from which we get the name Hasidic, means pious ones. This is a title they've given to themselves. Hasidic Judaism was founded in Poland in 1760. Hasidic Jews, known as Hasidims, are marked by their enthusiastic prayer services and by their emphasis on emotional piety, as opposed to, you know, strictly disciplined, rigid ritualism. A second branch within Judaism is what is called Reform Judaism. Reform Judaism. Reform Jews hold to a lesser view of the Torah than Orthodox Jews. Rather than believing that the Torah is the Word of God, they believe, Reform Jews believe, that the Torah only contains the Word of God. It's not permeated or saturated, if you will, with the very words of God. It contains some words of God. Obviously a lesser view of the scriptures than the Orthodox Jews. Now, that being the case, Reformed Jews believe that they are no longer bound by the whole religious code of the law, only the dictates of the moral law. Therefore, most Reformed Jews do not observe the dietary laws or other laws, such as those concerning the Sabbath. The majority, and this is interesting to note, the majority of synagogues in the United States today are Reform. Approximately 42% of the Jews in America today identify themselves as Reform Jews. A third branch within Judaism is what is called Conservative Judaism. Conservative Judaism. Conservative Judaism tries to forge a middle way between the rigidness of Orthodox Judaism and the liberal beliefs of the Reform movement, while still hoping to maintain a strong Jewish identity. Conservative Jews believe that the Torah is divinely inspired and binding. Okay, just like their Orthodox friends, they seek to observe the Sabbath and dietary laws as well. As of 1990, 38% of the Jews in America identify themselves as conservative. So those are the three main branches within Judaism today. Number one, Orthodox. Number two, Reform, and number three, Conservative. Now, not all Jewish people, of course, fall into one of these three categories. I was speaking about religious Jews. Many Jews today are not religious at all. Only about 15 to 20% of the Jews residing in Israel describe themselves today as Orthodox. Only 15 to 20% there in Israel. More than half of all the Jewish people living in Israel describe themselves in surveys as secular and don't even believe in God or any of the religious beliefs of Judaism. More than half of the Jews in Israel today would consider themselves an agnostic, a secular Jew, maybe even an atheist. The numbers are similar in the United States. Half of all Jews in the United States do not belong to a synagogue. They may practice some of the rituals of Judaism and even celebrate some of the holidays, but they don't think of these actions as religious activities. They're just traditional things that our family does. All right, thirdly, let's consider the books of Judaism. The books of Judaism. Jews hold to at least three writings that are considered authoritative today. If you're taking notes, the oldest and most highly esteemed of all Jewish books is what is called the Tanakh. The Tanakh. Now, the word Tanakh literally means the holy writings. The holy writings. The Tanakh is also called the Hebrew Bible and is synonymous with the 39 books of Christianity's Old Testament, although they are arranged slightly differently. Okay, that's how the Jews refer to the Old Testament. You'll rarely hear a Jew talk about the Old Testament as the Old Testament. They will commonly refer to it as the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible. The Tanakh was written down, as you know, by men like Moses, David, Ezra, Jeremiah, and others over about a 1,000-year period from about 1446 BC up until about 430 BC. The typical closing date of the last book, the book of Malachi. The word Tanakh is actually an acronym that's been used since the Middle Ages to describe its three primary divisions or three sections. The T in the word Tanakh reminds us of the Torah. The N in the word Tanakh reminds us of the Nevi'im. And then the K reminds us of what is called the Ketuvim. The Ketuvim. Now let's talk about each one of these sections. First off, there is the Torah. The Torah refers to the first five books of the Bible, all of which were written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The word Torah literally means guidance or instruction. Okay, now I don't want to lose you here. I know this is getting a little complicated with all the different names, but the Torah is also called the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. Okay, where did that word come from? Well, it comes from the Greek. In Greek, penta means five, apparently, and tuch refers to book. So you put those two words together and you've got the Pentateuch, literally the five books. The Pentateuch or the Torah is also called the Law or simply the five books of Moses. The Torah, of course, tells of the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham, the time of slavery in Egypt, the Exodus, the years wandering in the wilderness, and ends with the death of Moses in 1406 BC. The Torah, of course, also contains the laws and regulations that are the ultimate source of much of the religious practice of Jews to this day. That being the case, because of what's contained there in the book of Leviticus and, you know, where all the richness of God's law and instruction to the Jewish people thousands of years ago, because that is the case, the Torah forms a significant part of a typical synagogue service. It is standard practice in most Orthodox synagogues that the whole Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, be read in consecutive chapter-by-chapter order on the Sabbaths over the course of a year. So within a one-year period, the average Jew will have read through the first five books of the Bible in a typical synagogue service. The second section of the Tanakh is what is called the Nevi'im. Nevi'im. Nevi'im, which means prophets, refers to the prophetic books in the Tanakh. Books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some others. These books tell the story of the people from the entry into the land of Canaan under Joshua to the Babylonian exile and contain the teachings of individual prophets. For most Jews, the authority of the Nevi'im, the prophetical books, is secondary to that of the Torah. And because that is the case, because they have a lesser view of the prophetic writings, only short sections are typically read out of these books in the synagogues. Now, the third section of the Tanakh, the K in that acronym, speaks of the Ketuvim. The word Ketuvim, which means scriptures, refers to a miscellaneous compilation of historical, poetic, and other works in the Tanakh, books like the Psalms and the Proverbs, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and even some books that you would consider prophetical, like the book of Daniel, for instance. So, as far as authority is concerned, the Torah is the most authoritative in the mind of the average Jew, followed by the Nevi'im, the prophets, which have lesser authority, and lastly, the Ketuvim, or writings. These three collections of writings make up the first book that Jews find authoritative, called the Tanakh. Now, when it comes to the Torah, Orthodox Jewish rabbis, teachers believe that God actually revealed a twofold Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai. One that was written down, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and an oral Torah that Jews believe, or many Jews believe, was faithfully transmitted by word of mouth in an unbroken chain from master to disciple. Orthodox Jews believe that Moses' writings, the written law or Torah, can only be understood in conjunction with the oral law or tradition that has been passed down to them. These oral teachings, this oral Torah, as it's referred to as, that Jews believe were passed down from the time of Moses, have been written down into what makes up a very important and second authoritative book for the Jews. So number one, we have the Tanakh with its three divisions. Okay. Secondly, we have what is called the Mishnah. The Mishnah. The Mishnah is an exhaustive collection of laws and guidelines by Jewish rabbis for observing the laws in the Torah. These oral teachings or traditions that make up the Mishnah are actually mentioned in our New Testament. An example of this is seen in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus had a big problem with the Mishnah. For instance, draw your attention to Matthew chapter 15. Notice this. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?'" They're not keeping the traditions, Jesus. Okay, what are they doing wrong? Now notice what they say. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, the tradition of the elders mentioned there, Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, is a reference to the body of oral law or oral commentary that the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' day believed interpreted the written law of Moses. Notice there that it was the scribes and Pharisees who came to Jesus in verse 1, not the Sadducees. That's interesting. The Sadducees actually rejected the oral Torah, also known as the tradition of the elders, and this automatically placed them in direct conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. The Sadducees insisted that only the laws that were written in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were really binding. If we can't find it in the written word of God, we're not going to buy into it. And that was the stance that the Sadducees had. That's why the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not get along. Now, back to our text in Matthew chapter 15. Notice what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 3, "He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandments of God?'" So yes, okay, maybe my disciples are transgressing your man-made tradition, but why do you also transgress the commandment of God? "Because of your tradition. For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say," you know, in your traditions, "'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it's a gift of God. I'm not going to help you. I don't have to honor you. I've given away my money to help the, you know, the sacrifice in the temple and, you know, the things that are going on up on the temple mount. I don't need to provide for my parents as they grow old and all of that." Okay? So Jesus calls them on this tradition. Then he says, notice this, the rest of verse 6. He says, thus you have made the commandment, the written word of God, of no effect by your tradition, your man-made tradition. The Pharisees had made the oral Torah that God supposedly gave to Moses more important than the law itself, more important than the written word of God. In the next verse, there in verse 7, notice what Jesus said. He said, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 29 here in verse 8. He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of who? Men, not God. So the Pharisees and the scribes had wrongly elevated the teachings of the rabbis to equality with the word of God, and Jesus calls them on this over and over again in the four Gospels. It was these teachings that Jesus had a huge problem with that were written down around 200 AD in what is now called the Mishnah. Obviously, more could be said about that. So, first, there is the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Secondly, there is the Mishnah, the oral Torah, the teachings of the rabbis from the time previous to Christ all the way up through the first and second century following Christ. A third very important and authoritative writing to Jews is what is called the Talmud. The Talmud. The Talmud, what is that? Well, the Talmud is a commentary on the Mishnah. So the Mishnah is a commentary on the Torah. The Talmud is a commentary on the Mishnah. It was compiled by Jewish rabbis from about AD 250 to 500 AD. The Talmud is the result of the efforts of more than 2,000 Jewish scholars or rabbis who worked for more than 250 years seeking to understand the meaning of God's word and how it applied to a variety of situations and questions. Questions as minute as why God created a gnat and as universal as the origin of the universe are all addressed in the Talmud. The Talmud is a huge work. It's nothing you're going to rush out tonight and purchase on Amazon. An English translation of the Talmud, printed in 1961, was a whopping 18 volumes, hardback, big books. The Talmud is usually found only on the bookshelves of Jewish scholars and rabbis rather than in the average Jewish home. So the Tanakh, the Mishnah, and the Talmud. So we've considered the beginning of Judaism, number one, the branches of Judaism briefly, and then thirdly, the books of Judaism. Fourthly, let's consider the beliefs of Judaism. The beliefs of Judaism. What does the average Orthodox or conservative Jewish person believe? Well, of course, among the Orthodox and conservative camps, much of what they believe is actually very similar to what you and I believe. The reason why is obvious. Much of what we believe comes directly out of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Now, there is a man, a Jewish man, by the name of Moses Maimonides, a Spanish Jew who lived in the 12th century AD, who actually condensed the basic Jewish beliefs into the form of a creed. His creed, known as the 13 Principles of Faith, is still followed by Orthodox and conservative Jews. You ask a Jew today if they know or are familiar with this man. For the most part, most of them are. Now, I want to, for the next couple of minutes, just read through these 13 different beliefs. And as we do, I want you to see if you can note some of the similarities and some of the differences with biblical Christianity. Okay? The 13 principles of faith. Here it is. Number one, I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is the Creator and guide of everything that has been created, and He alone has made, does make, and will make all things. Number two, I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is one, and that there is no unity in any manner like unto His, and that He alone is our God, who was and is and will be. Number three, I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is not a body, and that He is free from all the properties of matter, and that He has not any form whatever. Number four, I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is the first and the last. Number five, I believe with perfect faith that to the Creator, blessed be His name, and to Him alone, it is right to pray, and that it is not right to pray to any being besides Him. Number six, I believe with perfect faith that all the words of the prophets are true. Number seven, I believe with perfect faith that the prophecy of Moses, our teacher, peace be unto him, was true, and that he was the chief of the prophets, both of those who preceded and those who followed him. Number eight, I believe with perfect faith that the whole Torah, now in our possession, is the same that was given to Moses, our teacher, peace be unto him. Number nine, I believe with perfect faith that this Torah will not be changed, and that there will never be any other law from the Creator, blessed be His name. Number 10, I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, knows every deed of children and men and all their thoughts, as it is said. It is He that fashioned the hearts of them all, that gives heed to all their works. Number 11, I believe with perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, rewards those that keep His commandments and punishes those that transgress them. Number 12, I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and though He tarry, I will wait daily for His coming. Number 13, and finally, I believe with perfect faith that there will be a revival of the dead at the time when it shall please the Creator, blessed be His name, and exalted be His name forever and ever. For Thy salvation I hope, O Lord. So those are the 13 principles of faith by Moses Maimonides, who lived in the 12th century AD. As you can see, as we read through those, there are a lot of similarities with biblical Christianity. Now, in spite of the similarities, there are some big differences. Some big differences. The main differences, if you want to jot these down, three main differences between Christianity and Judaism today, and they can be summarized as follows. Number one, Jewish people, for the most part, reject Jesus as the Messiah. Jewish people, for the most part, reject Jesus as the Messiah. Number two, Jewish people reject the New Testament as authoritative. Jewish people reject the New Testament as authoritative. And number three, Jewish people believe that works are what God will reward with eternal life. Jewish people believe that works are what God will reward with eternal life. Without a temple today, without a sacrificial system or priesthood, Jewish people pray that their good deeds will atone for their sins and that their financial sacrifices to charity will bring atonement instead. So those are some of the significant differences between Christianity and Judaism. Christians strongly believe that Jesus was the Messiah foretold by the Old Testament prophets. We'll talk about some of their prophecies shortly. Christians also strongly believe that the New Testament is a divinely inspired, historically reliable record of His life and teachings. And of course, Christians believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. All right, that's a little bit about their beliefs. Number four. Number five, let's talk about some suggestions and tips for sharing with Jews. Some people, even well-meaning Christians, say that we do not need to focus any evangelistic efforts on Jewish people, saying, more times than I care to remember, they're God's people. They're okay. Well, I disagree. But who cares what I think? The disciples would disagree, and more importantly, Jesus himself would disagree with that kind of mindset. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of where? The house of Israel. Jesus' primary mission was to reach the Jewish people. Now, of course, the gospel was eventually to be preached to the whole world after his resurrection, but the ministry of Jesus was confined almost entirely to the Jews, unless a Gentile sought him out. He was the Jews' Messiah. He was the one whom the Jewish prophets had been pointing to. Isaiah, the Jewish prophet, foretold that Jesus would be pierced through for our transgressions. He's going to die upon that cross for our sins. The sins of who? The Jewish nation. He's going to be crushed, Isaiah went on to say, for our iniquities. Jesus came to be a sacrifice for their sins. It would be a crime to not share this good news with the Jewish people. Paul, you might recall, spent weeks in many of the cities that we read about in the book of Acts as he traveled through the Roman Empire, sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. Notice Acts chapter 9, verse 20. It says, he, Paul, began to proclaim Jesus where? In the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Paul took the gospel right into the synagogues. What's a synagogue? A place where Gentiles hang out and drink? No, obviously, you know that that's not the case. It was a Jewish house of worship. How frowned upon Paul's approach to evangelism would be today, even within people amongst people that attend churches. You don't go right into a synagogue and start sharing the gospel with Jewish people. Doesn't that seem so unpolitically correct today? Paul said, that's my mission. I'm going right to the, I'm going to go in the synagogue. I'm not even going to stand out outside on the sidewalk and, you know, wave banners. I'm just going to actually go into the synagogue and befriend the people and reason with them from the scriptures and talk to them about Jesus. And we read about that kind of approach in Paul's ministry over and over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13, verse 5. Again, it says, and when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God. Where? In the dance clubs there in Salamis? No, it says, again, he took the gospel into the synagogues of the Jews. Why is that? Because Paul realized this, everyone, even religious, outwardly righteous synagogue attending Jewish people need to hear the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to who? The Jew first. And also to the Greeks. Speaking of the Gentiles, the gospel first and foremost is for the Jewish people. It would be a sin against God to neglect sharing it with them. So how might we most effectively share the truth with Jewish people? Well, I've gathered together a list of tips and suggestions that I want to share with you tonight. Some are from my own experience interacting with Jews. Some are from Jews who have actually become Christians. And some of their literature and books that I've read, they have some great ideas as well. So here they are. Keep in mind, though, this is not a step-by-step approach, but just a list of disconnected exhortations and tips. Number one, befriend them and show them Christ's love. Number one, befriend them and show them Christ's love. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He saw the perishing Jewish people and it caused him to cry. He certainly loves the Jewish people and we need to pray for that kind of love, that same heart for them that Jesus had. Many Jews have been taught that the Holocaust, the Crusades, and other acts and attitudes of anti-Semitism were actually instigated against them by Christians. And perhaps some of these were perpetrated by supposed believers. We, though, renounce these terrible crimes against the Jewish people and believe that these atrocities were contradictory to the clear teachings of Christ. He commanded us in his teachings to actually love our enemies. And if a Jew happens to be your enemy, how are you supposed to treat them? Turning them over to the Nazis and all? No, you're supposed to actually love them as you would love yourself and to pray for them, even who would persecute you. So to help them overcome any preconceived ideas about Christians, the foundation to any evangelistic efforts with the Jewish people has to be love. You need to befriend them. Number two, ask questions. Ask questions. Everyone, I should probably reword that to say most people, like to be asked their opinion. And this can be a good way to steer a conversation towards spiritual matters. You might ask them about Israel and current political events and that kind of a thing. You might ask them about an upcoming Jewish holiday. Talk about an easy topic to talk about. You can go online tonight and type in Jewish holidays and pull up a list of dates. There are Jewish holidays almost every month of the year. Knowing these dates and about the holidays will allow you to bring up something very naturally that will allow you to discuss spiritual beliefs. And just ask them, do you celebrate Hanukkah? What is Hanukkah all about? Just in love. You're not frowning upon the fact that they do that or anything. You're just out of curiosity. And it can lead into more meaningful conversation. Besides asking questions about holidays, you might ask them a Bible question from the Old Testament. You might ask them what they believe. Do you have any spiritual beliefs, or are you kind of, you know, just a traditional Jew? Do you attend a certain synagogue? Would you consider yourself a conservative Jew or a reformed Jew? I remember the last time I asked a Jewish person these kinds of questions, he was so excited that someone knew some of the terminology. He was blown away. He's like, reformed Jew? You know what a reformed Jew is? Conservative Jew? He was excited to share his faith because so many people are so ignorant regarding these, you know, different religions. And then if they share that they actually have some spiritual beliefs, you might ask them why they believe it. Asking questions helps communicate that you care about them, and the person's answers will give you some insights into future topics of conversation. I think a wrong mindset in our evangelistic efforts with people of any persuasion is to think we've got to share the gospel with them and say a sinner's prayer with them so early on in our friendship building with them. If I know I'm only going to be sitting next to a person on a plane for one time and I'm never going to see them again, well, yeah, I try to be a little more aggressive is not the right word. Persuasive, maybe. I guess that's the right word. But if it's someone you work with or someone you sit next to in school or something like that, just build a friendship with them. Ask questions. Show interest in them. All right, a third exhortation, be up front. Be up front. What am I talking about? Don't try to keep your Christianity concealed. Okay? Let them know early on that you are a follower of Jesus. You do not want to appear deceptive later on when it becomes apparent that you are a Christian. Just be yourself. A fourth exhortation, share your testimony. Share your testimony. Explain to your Jewish friend the reality of what God has done in your life. Many Jewish people actually think that Christians are born Christians in the same way that they were born Jewish. That's an interesting mindset. So hearing how you became a follower of the Messiah and how God answers your prayers and so forth can actually provoke your Jewish friend to jealousy. Jealousy? Jealousy. Interesting. Yes, because notice what Romans chapter 11, verse 11 says. It actually says that this is one of the very reasons God has made salvation available to the Gentiles, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Interesting. Often overlooked verse. Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Notice this. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, to you and me, to make them jealous. to make them jealous, the Jewish people jealous. Jealous for what? Jealous for what you have, a living, vibrant relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews. God says, if you'll display that vibrant relationship that you have with me, this is great. It's going to, and you're going to be talking about the fact that you read the Tanakh and that you love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jew's going to be going, I don't have that. I'm a Jew. I was raised a Jew. How do they have such this wonderful relationship with my God? They're worshiping my God. And it actually provokes them to jealousy. And God says, exactly. That's why I've been so gracious to you, so that you will shine in front of the Jewish people for me. Exhortation number 5, use terminology that they will understand. Use terminology that they will understand. There are dozens of words and phrases that Christians use that are totally foreign to non-Christians, not just Jewish people. Guys, we've got a language all of our own. We've got to be so careful. You talk to someone about being born again, and they're like taken all the way back to John chapter 3 when Nicodemus is going, what in the world? You're saying I have to go back into my mom's womb? He went way over his head. Same thing today. You talk to someone about being born again, a Jew, a Muslim, they're like, you're weird. You know, what is that? You're talking about reincarnation? How about this? Sanctification. Okay. Justification. These are words that are mentioned in the scriptures, but they go right over the heads of non-Christians. The rapture. The rapture? What is that, people think? They think you're talking about love, or, you know, they don't know what you're talking about. Inviting Jesus into your heart. You tell a Muslim to invite Jesus into your heart? You know what they're thinking? They're wondering, how does he breathe in there? I don't know. How does he fit? They don't even, most people, you talk about inviting Jesus into your heart, and that goes right over their head. Fellowship. Fellowship? Binding Satan. How do you do that? Do you put a rope around him? Being baptized by the Holy Spirit. You just need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What? Okay? Now, this is just a few of the words that we want to be careful when we're talking with non-believers. When talking with a Jewish person or any non-believer, I want to encourage you to be careful to replace these kinds of terms with words and phrases that are more easily understood. Here are some additional examples to avoid when speaking with Jews. Old Testament. Old Testament. Instead of saying Old Testament, you've got to strike that from your vocabulary. You need to use the word Tanakh or Hebrew Bible. Calling the Old Testament old actually conjures up thoughts in the minds of many Jews that are different than what we mean. When we refer to the Old Testament as the Old Testament, we're not saying old as in dead or outdated, but that's what they think we're implying when we refer to the Old Testament that way. How about this word? Salvation. Salvation. Salvation and the meaning we attach to it in Christian circles is a foreign term to most Jewish people. Redemption is a term more familiar to Jews that I'd encourage you to use instead. The reason why they're familiar with redemption rather than salvation has to do with their Passover feast. You might explain to your Jewish friends that just as God redeemed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, so too he wants to free us. He wants to redeem us from the slavery and punishment of sin. Another word that I'd encourage you to replace is the word Savior. Savior. Now, of course, I mean, just about any educated person knows what the word Savior implies, but this is another foreign concept to many Jews. It's better to use the term Redeemer or Messiah. That's often how they refer to the Messiah spoken about in the Old Testament. So rather than saying, the Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would come to shed his blood to be our Savior, and you can invite him into your heart. Okay, rather than saying something like that, convert it to language like this that they'll more readily understand. The Tanakh prophesied that the Messiah would come to be our Redeemer, that his death would rescue us from the penalty we deserve because of our sins. The Messiah is Jesus, Yeshua. Okay, you might even use the word Yeshua Okay, and speak, use some Hebrew there and some Hebrew terminology. All right, a sixth exhortation. After being careful about your terminology, number six, talk to them about the law and sin. The law and sin. Why is that? Well, this is another one of the tools that God has given us to help bring people, the Jewish people even, to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Wherefore the law, the Jewish law contained in the Torah, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." Paul here, who wrote that, who was probably the world's most passionate evangelist to the Jews to have ever have lived, besides Jesus, did this very thing using the law. He used the law, for instance, when he spoke to the Jews in the book of Romans in chapter 2. Notice what he said. Speaking to the Jews, he said, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." In other words, to recap what he just said, he said, you think you're pretty well off, spiritually speaking. Why? Because you're a Jew. You've been given the law of God, and you think you're able to instruct other people how to live and all of that. And you're resting in that, he says, because you think you're one of God's chosen people. And you are. But you're resting on that for your salvation. And he said, you're going to be in big trouble if you do that. Notice what he continues to say. Verse 21, he says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" He was implying that he knew that they were. "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Paul pointed out here to his Jewish brethren that they had violated the law of God, that they were violators of their own law that had been given to them, particularly in the area of adultery, sexual sin, and stealing. Now, why would Paul start off with the law before he got to the gospel? There's no good news there in that chapter. When he directs his attention to the Jews, he goes right to the law first. Well, here's why. He knew that many people will have no appreciation for a sin-bearing Savior or Redeemer if they are not reminded of or conscious of their own sin. So he reminded them of their sin, not with some, you know, holier-than-thou self-righteous attitude, but with an attitude of humility, recognizing that he himself was a sinner, as he even went on to say in this very book. In chapter 7, he refers to himself as a wretched man himself. So, if your Jewish friend appears to be resting in the fact that he is a Jew or that he's basically a good person, lovingly, I would encourage you, mark this down in your notes, take them to the law. Bring out the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. Verses 1 through 17. Ask him if he has kept the Sabbath holy. Ask him if he has ever borne false witness against another person. Ask him if he's ever committed sexual immorality, if he's loved God first and foremost, if he's coveted something and honored his parents, and so on. Help him or her to see that he is a sinner, like all of us, in need of someone who can help pay the penalty for his crimes against God. Number seven, ask them what they believe about the Messiah. Ask them what they believe about the Messiah, whom their prophets said would come. You might word it this way. You might say, do you have any beliefs about the Messiah that the prophets spoke about in the Tanakh? You're using two words that they're very familiar with, Tanakh and Messiah. Rather than just saying, hey, what do you think about Jesus? Okay, start off, just go back to their own book. What are your beliefs about the Messiah that the prophet spoke about in the Tanakh? If your Jewish friend believes that the Messiah is still to come, as most Jews do today, you might ask them this. How are you going to know who the Messiah is? How are you going to know who the Messiah is? Or how will you identify him? What if someone came to you today and said, I am the Messiah? Would you be able to know whether he was, you know, what he was claiming to be was true or not? Then you can go on to exhortation number 8. Open up a Bible and take them on a short tour of messianic prophecies in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Okay? Open up a Bible and take them on a short tour of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Most Jews have never seriously considered the Old Testament prophecies in their own scriptures concerning the Messiah. In fact, this may come as somewhat of a shock to you guys, but most of you probably know the Old Testament better than the average Jew that you'll meet in the United States. So open up your Bible and take them on a short tour of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Jesus used this very approach. He did the same thing. Perhaps you recall Luke chapter 24. After his resurrection, Jesus walks up beside two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had lost hope after the crucifixion. Look at what Jesus said to them. And beginning with Moses, he didn't have to open up the Bible. He knew the Bible. Wouldn't you like to know the Bible like Jesus did, huh? Notice what he does. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things written or the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The New Testament had not been penned yet. He took them on a tour of their own Old Testament scriptures. And verse 29 says, they urged him, saying, stay with us. This is an interesting Bible study, apparently. Well, obviously, it would be. Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. Now, later that evening, after they had recognized who they had been talking to, notice what they said to one another in verse 32. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? These scriptures that Jesus explained concerning himself from the Old Testament are the very scriptures that so many Jewish people today have not even heard or seen. Most Jews don't even know where these verses are in the Old Testament. If you will open up your Bible with them and point out some of these verses to your Jewish friends from the Old Testament, God's word can have a powerful effect on them, just like it did with these two persons on the road to Emmaus. Years ago, when I was working in the surf industry, a man came by my office. Most of the other salespersons had left, and I was sitting there eating my lunch in my cubicle. I was the only person in the building. This man, about 55 years old, comes walking into this place where I worked, and he said he wanted to reserve some ad space in an upcoming issue or something like that. And as he's talking to me, I see him looking over my shoulder. I had my Bible open on my desk. I had been reading my Bible while I was eating. And I was a little bit shocked when he came around the corner into my cubicle and asked if anyone was there. And so he looks at me after we're done talking. He says, is that a Bible on your desk? And I said, it is. And he said, do you read the Bible? And I said, yeah. I said, I love it. Old Testament. I said, I'm actually reading right now in the Old Testament. He said, really? He said, what religion are you? And I said, I'm a Christian. He said, Christians read the Old Testament? I said, yeah, I love the Old Testament. And his name was Alex. And this man started to pour his heart out to me, how he was a miserable, wealthy, but very empty man. He was married. He had 3 kids and had a great job. Begins to pour his heart out to me. And I began to share with him. I said, you know what? You're missing. I said, I'm sorry. I forgot the important detail. He tells me he's a Jew. And I said, I love the Jewish people. And I said, what you're missing is you're missing a relationship with the Messiah. Life is all about being a part of what God's plan and God's will is for your life. And I shared the story about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And I showed him, 3 or 4 verses right out of the Old Testament about the fact that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, that he was going to be crucified before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. I'm going to give you some of these verse references in a minute. This guy was all ears. I said, you know what? I said, you need to go home and think about what I've shared with you. I talked to him for 2 hours that day. Well, you know what? He was on his lunch break too. He went back to work that day. Someone at his workplace who came in as a customer saw that he had a little Star of David necklace on, okay, that he was a Jew, went back out to their car and got him a tract that was specifically written for Jewish people, sharing some of the very kinds of verses that I had just shared with him a couple of hours before. So he calls me up the next day at my work, and he says, Charlie, he tells me the whole story about how this customer came in hours after I had talked to him and gave him a tract that shared a lot of these kinds of verses and even more. He said, I realized God was trying to get a hold of my life. He said, I went into the bathroom, got down on my knees in the little cubicle there, and asked Jesus to be my Messiah, my Savior. He was crying on the phone as he told me this. He came back to my work like every week after that, asking me what kind of books to buy, commentaries on the New Testament. The New Testament is totally foreign to him. But you know what had led him to Christ? An examination of his own scriptures. Okay? The last update I got from him was about a year after that. I haven't heard from him for years now. But he called me about a year later and said that he'd gotten plugged into a church, that his wife had accepted the Lord, that all of his kids now, his three kids, were growing up in the Christian faith, having been reconciled to the Messiah that God sent for the Jewish people. Now, why do I share that story with you? Because I want to remind you, God's words are powerful, more powerful than we realize. Notice what God himself says about his word in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. He said, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock. Your Jewish friend, the person that you're sharing with, may seem lukewarm toward God. They may seem absolutely hard-hearted toward your Christian beliefs. What does that person need? Well, they need some fire, right? They need the word of God, a fire to revive that smoldering flame of belief. They need a hammer to break up their hard hearts. Now, what prophecies might you take them to? I don't want to just hold up this whole idea that sharing from the Old Testament is good. I want to give you a couple of actual examples. Of course, there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament which spoke about the Messiah to come. I just want to give you five for starters. There are more on my website. If you go to alwaysbeready.com, click on Judaism, you can pull up a much more extensive list. Jot these down if you're still taking notes. Number one, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And then you might write down the fulfillment of these verses as far as New Testament references go. The New Testament fulfillment for that prophecy would be Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. A second prophecy concerning the Messiah is that he would come while the temple was still standing. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. It says that the temple was actually going to be destroyed after the Messiah would come. And of course, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. A third example of a prophecy regarding Messiah is also found in that very verse. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says that he's going to be cut off. Literally in Hebrew, that means executed or murdered. Okay? So the Messiah is not going to just come and rule and reign and be some political savior. He's actually coming on a mission to die. Why is he going to die? Well, Isaiah chapter 53 says that he's going to be crushed for our iniquities, for our sins. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 mentions this. A fourth prophecy is that the Messiah, when he would be cut off or executed, that he was actually going to have his hands and his feet pierced. Spoken about in Psalm 22, verse 16. Isaiah 53, verse 5 mentions some of this as well. And the fulfillment is found in John chapter 20, verse 25 through 27, and elsewhere, obviously. And then fifthly, the Old Testament prophesied that the coming Messiah would be resurrected. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 speaks about this, as well as Psalm chapter 16, verse 10. Now, after pointing out these prophecies to your Jewish friend, and guys, you should be able to do this in 5 minutes. If they give you undivided attention for 5 minutes, you should be able to go to Micah 5:2 and say, look at the Messiah, Bethlehem, okay? Over to Daniel chapter 9, he's going to be cut off for our sins, Isaiah 53. And you just spend a few minutes, a brief, concise tour, unless they're, you know, indicating they would like a more in-depth explanation. But after you run them through some of those prophecies, ask them this pointed question. If you can, you might word it differently, but this kind of pointed question can be very effective. Was there ever a man who was born in Bethlehem, who came while the temple was still standing, but who was crushed for our iniquities by having his hands and feet pierced only to be resurrected? Now, the whole time you're sharing these prophecies, you don't say, hey, see, these point to Jesus. These point to Jesus. This is all about Jesus right here, right here. Okay, the Holy Spirit might lead you to do that, but I would rather just walk them through and say, hey, this is what the Old Testament says about the coming Messiah. He's going to be born here. Here's how he's going to die. Here's what his death is going to accomplish. And he's going to be resurrected. Now, is there ever a person in human history who was born in Bethlehem, who came while the temple was still standing, who was crushed for our iniquities by having his hands and his feet pierced only to be resurrected? A pointed question such as this may help them realize that there was such a man. Most people have heard enough about Jesus today to know that the answer to this question points directly to him. Only one person in history, Jesus of Nazareth, perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament passages concerning the Messiah. For more evidences regarding Jesus's fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, I highly recommend The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Now, after you walk a person through these Old Testament prophecies and ask them this question, you know, was there ever a man? Go on, if you have time, to show them right from the New Testament where these verses have been fulfilled in the life of Christ. All right, number 9, become familiar with the good news in Isaiah chapter 53. Every Christian should be able to preach the gospel in its entirety from Isaiah chapter 53. It's all in there. We don't have time for me to break it down. I thought we were going to have some time maybe to skim through it. You'll have to look into that on your own. Number 10, prepare yourself to respond to common objections. Prepare yourself to respond to common objections. Some Jews have intellectual objections to the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. If you're serious about reaching Jews with the gospel, it will be good to become familiar with some of these objections and develop some concise answers to them. They range from the simple to the complex. A simple objection would be something like this: Jews don't believe in Jesus. I've heard that a couple of times. They just kind of brush aside a presentation of the gospel with a flat statement like that. Jews. I remember a guy that played in an old band that I used to be in. I tried to invite him to the Harvest Crusade one year. I didn't even know how to share the gospel. I was a brand new believer. I was like, this guy, Greg Laurie, will tell you all about it. And that was his response to me. He said, Jews don't believe in Jesus. It stopped me dead in my tracks. I didn't even know what to say. I was like, they don't? Okay, don't come. You know, I didn't know what to say. Guys, that's entirely false, though. Here's how I would respond now that I've actually studied up on these things. I would say, sure they do. Sure they do. Jesus was Jewish. All of his disciples were Jewish. Christianity came into existence in the Jewish capital, Jerusalem. The early church was made up of Jews. The New Testament was written by Jews. In fact, in the beginning, the New Testament tells us that the question was, can you be a Gentile and be a follower of Jesus? That's how Jewish Christianity was perceived to be. Originally, they weren't sure if they were going to let Gentiles even in on Christianity. They had to have a big council there in the book of Acts. Can they even be saved? We don't know. Christianity is so Jewish. All right, a more complex objection, the kind you might hear from someone who's actually thoughtfully considered whether or not Jesus could be the Messiah, could go something like this. And this I cut and paste right off a Jew's website. They said this about Jesus: Jesus never fulfilled any of the prophecies that the Messiah is going to fulfill. The Old Testament prophet said that when the Messiah comes, that the world will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the seas, that the nations of the world will unite to acknowledge and worship the one true God. They also prophesied that the manufacture of arms would cease when Messiah would come. The prophet Isaiah said, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Yet there have been wars going on almost nonstop since the time of Jesus, up to and including today. That's a common track that Jews, especially rabbis and Jewish apologists, will take. They'll say Jesus didn't fulfill the prophecies. Then they'll point to all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus did not fulfill. Now, if a Jewish person gives you this kind of response, you might say something like this: "Actually, Jesus fulfilled dozens of prophecies, and I could show you some if you'd like. Granted, there are lots of prophecies that were not fulfilled, like some of the ones you just mentioned, but that apparent problem is easily solved when we realize that they will be fulfilled when Jesus comes a second time and sets up God's kingdom here on earth. When he comes back to the earth, as he prophesied that he would, evildoers are going to be cast out. The nations will unite to acknowledge and worship the one true God. Wars will cease." Many ancient rabbis, you might close off with something like this, believe that the Messiah would actually come twice. The first time to die for the sins of the world, and the second time to rule and reign. For additional help with these kinds of topics, I want to let you know about this website. It's called JewsForJesus.org. JewsForJesus.org. You might want to get that in your notes. You can go to their website, click on the link Answers, and they have answers to many more questions like that. There's also a fantastic series of books called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, written by Dr. Michael Brown, a Jewish Christian apologist whose life's mission is to get the gospel out to the Jews. All right, number 11, encourage them to read the New Testament. Encourage them to read the New Testament. Most Jews who come to faith in Christ come as a result of reading the New Testament. And most Jewish people have never read it. If they agree to read it, encourage them to start with the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. Matthew quotes the Tanakh more than 60 times in his gospel, more than any other gospel writer. Number 12, don't be afraid to admit you don't know an answer. Don't be afraid to admit you don't know an answer. If a Jewish person asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, just tell them that you don't know and that you'll be glad to do some research and get back to them. You don't have to know everything. Number 13, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. You may very well receive a negative reaction at first with Jewish people, but I want to encourage you to keep loving them and keep looking for opportunities. And then 14th, and finally, an exhortation to pray for them. To pray for them. Paul, speaking of his desire for the Jewish people to be saved, said, "Brethren," we opened up with this verse, "my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." Why would Paul pray for them? Because he knew that the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. He realized that he, if he himself, a Jew, could be saved, that many others could be as well. Amen? Let's pray for them. Lord, you tell us in your word that you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Lord, we pray tonight for the Jewish people, for their salvation. We know that to this day, whenever Moses is read, that a veil lies over their heart. But your word says that whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And Lord, we know that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. So Lord, we pray that you would help many Jewish people to turn to you. We pray that you would use us. We pray that you would give us divine appointments, that you would use the body of Christ all around the globe to reach out courageously and in humility and gentleness and love to the Jewish people. Lord, we pray that you'd bless organizations like Jews for Jesus and Dr. Michael Brown, people who've dedicated their lives to taking the gospel into this largely unreached people group today. Bless them greatly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.